Good morning. We're continuing our series on the doctrines of salvation, the five-part series out of the pastor's class. And we'll be looking at the subject of the atonement, limited atonement today. And let's pray again before we start the lesson. Well, Father, we thank you again for the blessing of belonging to you. We thank you for the wonder of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to see it more clearly than ever before, the magnificence of that work that has brought about our salvation. And we pray that you would bless as we consider this today in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple question. For whom did Christ die? But a controversial question. And a question that has generated, unfortunately, a lot of hostility in the Christian community. Very controversial. There are basically two points of view that are espoused by Christian people. The first, and they go under names of men, but in fact, the debate preceded these men by many, many years, but they are the ones who are identified with writing it down, the arguments down most clearly, I think, or at least the followers of these men, in the case of Arminianism. But Arminianism is one point of view that indicates that that states that Christ died for all the sins of all people when he died on the cross. And under that understanding, Christ died to remove the obstacle to salvation, namely our sin, but not to guarantee with any certainty that any individual would actually participate in that salvation. And in fact, if the death of Christ for the sins of all people is to be effective, it really depends upon the will of the individual person. So that Christ died for all the sins of all people, but if you don't believe it, he didn't die for you. It's kind of a reversal of the benefits that will occur, and you will ultimately die for your own sins. The other point of view goes under the name of Calvinism, and it states that Christ died for all the sins of the people who actually will be saved, and not for the sins of the people who will not be saved. And of course, God alone knows who that is. No one else does. So that Christ's death actually guarantees the salvation of those people for whom he died. And application of that blessing or that benefit, the deliverance from sin, forgiveness, salvation, comes when that individual believes, but the faith to believe itself is a gift of God that really arises out of the death as well. So that the death of Christ guarantees not only the salvation, but the process whereby that salvation will occur. So those are the two points of view. Let me just give you some thoughts on these. When you think about it for a moment, you will see that the point of disagreement between these two points of view really pertains to people who will never be saved. And more specifically, in one case, with people who were already suffering for their sins at the time that Christ died. That is, those people who had died in the Old Testament era before Christ came. So that the debate is not about whether Christ died for the sins of those who are saved, but really it's, did Christ die for the sins of those who will die for their own sins someday? And the Arminian point of view believes that that Christ died equally for sinners who are eternally in the kingdom of God, as well as sinners who are eternally in hell. There are a couple of doctrines really that will help you understand this this doctrine of the death of Christ. That is what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ. Because the really, I think the disagreement when you get to talking about the death of Christ arises out of these two doctrines. The first one being the sovereignty of God. And the Arminian point of view is that God is sovereign. He rules the earth, except he voluntarily defers to the will of man. So he says, I'm the ruler, but I won't cross the line of man's will, so that ultimately in one sphere, in some sphere, man rules. And God says, I'll do according to what man rules in this particular case. The Calvinist says God is sovereign and does his will in all things, including in the matter of salvation. And so that when you come to the death of Christ and you understand it from the point of view of the sovereignty of God, if you have a strong view of the sovereignty of God, I would say a biblical view of the sovereignty of God, you're going to understand the doctrine a little more clearly. I think that the viewpoint that God defers to the will of man is not a biblical viewpoint. But we won't go into that today. The second thing that will help you understand the doctrine of the extent of the atonement is their view about the will of man itself, or the view of man. And we had a lesson on that 2 weeks ago. The Arminian viewpoint is that man's will is free from any control outside of himself. He can freely choose in the area of spiritual matters, where the Calvinistic viewpoint says man's will is in bondage to sin. He is not able to choose properly, not able to understand in the first place, and not able to choose, and he does not seek after God. So that if he's going to be saved, it requires God to impose his will on the individual. So those are two things that would be worthy of spending time on, but as you'll see, we have too much to cover today, so I'm not going to go into that anymore. Let me just say one thing that we need to keep in mind, and that is I think that this disagreement in the Christian community we ought to look upon as an opportunity for Christian charity. Too often it's used as an opportunity to beat up somebody else or even to accuse somebody of not being a Christian. We all agree that Christ died for us and that our salvation depends upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says that if we're his disciples, we're going to have love for one another. And doesn't say we have love for one another who, according to how they dot their I's and cross their T's or how they understand all the doctrines of Scripture. And I think each of us in our own understanding can look back on times when there are significant doctrines that we did not understand very well. And I like to cite the example of Peter, who not only did not understand the death of Christ, he didn't like the idea. And he opposed the idea to the point that Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So that it's possible for a true Christian to misunderstand. And we need to be generous and not drive people away because they don't happen to understand this doctrine the way we do, which I think is correct. That is the point of view that I'm going to present, I hope, is very persuasive. There are three ways to look at the death of Christ, basically. They are that Christ died for all the sins of all people. And if you think about that for a moment, if that is the case, you'd have to ask the question, why do people die for their own sins? Why do people die? Why do people suffer in hell eternally? If Christ died for all the sins of all people. And I think that's a major deficiency of that point of view, just thinking about it logically, although biblical is the way we want to think about it, and we will. Because if he died for all the sins of all people, then all people certainly have to be saved. Okay, and that's not the case. And none of the two points of view argue that point. The second point of view is that Christ died for some of the sins of all people. And we might even say Christ died for almost all of the sins of all people. And the sin that people would then like to omit would be the sin of unbelief. And they say Christ died for all of your sins. And if you believe, if you don't believe, then you're going to die in unbelief and die and suffer for your unbelief. The difficulty with that point of view is that once you have unbelief on your record, It's a blot against the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And if it is not removed by the death of Christ, it will never be removed. So that if you have one sin on your record, salvation is not a possibility. You can't stand in the presence of a holy God. So that really isn't a reasonable point of view. And the last point of view, I think, is the proper one, that Christ died for all the sins of some people. A host that no man can number, perhaps the Bible would describe it that way, but nonetheless, for some people and not all people. So that I think that you'll see that that's the point of view that is most supported by Scripture. Now, I wrote down a little definition here so we'll know what we're talking about. And I struggled and rewrote it, and so some of you will tell me a better way to write it, and I hope so. But generally, I think the doctrine of limited or particular atonement is that Christ died as a substitute for sinners under the wrath of God. That is, he actually substituted for the sinners in their place and fully bore that penalty for their sins. He completely satisfied God's holiness and justice, and therefore, all those for whom he died will surely come to salvation by grace through faith, because there is no obstacle to their salvation. Their sins have been paid for completely. They are totally, completely taken away. And there is no obstacle. And it then comes to that individual as God graciously applies it through the work of the Holy Spirit by creating faith. And we know the Scripture teaches that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. So I think that's probably adequate for today, and hopefully you'll help me say it better as we go along. Now, here is an overwhelming lesson plan that we're going to go through today. I told Marilyn 9 points. If I spend 10 minutes on each point, well, no, she said that's too long. So I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm not going to talk about the first 3 points because I think we've sort of briefly gone over that and certainly covered it in some of the previous lessons. But really, if you want to understand the death of Christ, you have to understand the sovereignty of God, and I'm assuming that in each of our cases, the nature of man. And the third point, the unity of the Godhead, is a very powerful argument for the doctrine of limited atonement, and I'm going to leave that one out. And I want to focus primarily in points 4 and 5 here. The place of the death of Christ, thinking about God's intention in sending Christ to die, the unity between obtaining salvation and applying salvation, and the unity between Christ dying as a offering for sin, a sacrifice, and then Christ working as the intercessor or pleading the merits of that sacrifice before the Father. And then I want to look at 3 effects of Christ's death: redemption, reconciliation, and satisfaction. And a lot of verses here. We won't go over all the text. They'll be on the internet this afternoon, so you can get all the notes that I'm going to show you and write them down so you don't, if you miss them this time, they'll be there. But we'll go over some because there's too much to do all of that, of course. Then if we have time, I'll mention an interesting argument about the New Covenant and about the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, that John Owen presented that I thought was pretty compelling. And then last 2 points, we'll spend a brief time on talking about the word world and all. That is, certain universal-type statements that you'll find in Scripture that are persuasive to the Arminian point of view, and I think you'll see that they're not definitive. And then finally, I'll show you what are some of the problem texts, and we won't deal with them, but only to point them out. There are three categories that we'll see. So we'll go through as best we can. I think we'll be able to cover generally if we sort of go over it, not too much detail, but enough, hopefully, for you to get the idea. So the first point that I want to talk about is the intent of God in the death of Christ. That is, what was the purpose of Christ's death? And the important thing is to see what Scripture teaches. And what Scripture teaches is the purpose of his death was actually to provide deliverance from sins. And I have, you see there, some passages. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is, as the angel was telling why Christ was coming, it was to actually save his people from their sins. Okay? Or Jesus, when he was speaking in Luke 19:10, said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." He actually came to seek, and not just to seek and to dangle something in front of them, but actually to seek and to save the lost. Galatians 1:4 talks about how God has delivered us from this present evil age. Let me write that. I'll read that one for you. That's a good one there. But He gave Himself for our sins. Grace to you and peace from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Why? That He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that the reason He gave Himself for our sins was in order to deliver us from this present evil age. And later on, He says that He gave Himself in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. The passage in Ephesians 5 that we had not too long ago in the morning service compares about the husband's role with his wife and uses the illustration of Christ and the church, and indicates that that Christ gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That is, that was His intent in giving Himself, in order to wash and cleanse and in order to present to Himself a church glorious that is holy and without blemish, without blame. So if you want to know the purpose, you look at these passages and says He came to save. He came, the Hebrews passage says, to destroy the power of the devil and to deliver us from the kingdom of the devil. 1 Peter 3:18, He gave Himself in order to bring us to God. So that when you sit down and you say, why did Christ die? It was to save. It was to bring us to God. It was to deliver us from the power of hell. And so then you have to say, is there any way to thwart the will of God? And we have that wonderful text in Daniel chapter 4 by Nebuchadnezzar, who states, after his own experience before the hand of God, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that is God, does according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And so that when we say, when God says, look, this is what I intend to do, then God being sovereign, there is nobody who can say, no, it's not going to work. I'm not going to let it happen. In this particular case, because God, when He sets about to do something, He fulfills that purpose. And we really don't have a human experience to explain something like that, because we are accustomed to having intentions that fail. You know, I intend to do this tomorrow. And then something happens, so we can't fulfill our purpose. Or we make any kind of plan, you can list whatever you want, and something intervenes that says, no, you can't. Doesn't matter how much you want to do, no matter how good your intention, it's not going to happen. The weather's not right, you get in a car accident, something happens, it intervenes. And so, you know, when we consider the intent of God, we have to sort of bow before the text that we have in Isaiah 55:9, which says the ways of God are far above our own. And when God intends to do something, God, in fact, achieves that purpose. So I think that if you think about the purpose of God, what He set about to do, then the resolve has to be a particular work for a particular people that is dependent upon God's will and not upon the will of man. The second category of things to think about is the unity or the union between obtaining and applying. That is, what did He do by His death? Did He just obtain salvation, or did He guarantee the application of that salvation? And I think the text that you'll see here, the text that we have here, definitely link the two concepts of the provision of salvation and the application of salvation. Isaiah chapter 53. A couple texts there. Verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. So that the wounding and the bearing of our sins and being bruised for our iniquities was for our healing. Okay? of Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Or to turn around, you could say, because he bore their iniquities, he will justify many. So that the bearing of the iniquity is linked to the justification. Even John 3:16, God gave his only son in order that we can have eternal life. The process how that occurs is linked in there. But the idea is that God gave his son to bring eternal life. He didn't give his son to do something that nothing should happen about. He gave his son that eternal life might be applied. John chapter 10, verse 10. Which is the passage we had about him giving his life for the sheep. But just this one line in here says, I am come that they may have life, they may have it more abundantly. So that his coming, we know, was to lay down his life for the sheep. That is, his coming was to die as a sacrifice. And it was in order that there might be abundant life. So that they are linked together there. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Five says he was delivered because of our for our offenses and was raised because of our justification, so that the deliverance of Christ, which is a deliverance for to death in his work of obtaining salvation, was because of our justification, in order that we might have justification. Romans chapter 5 verse 18 says, therefore, as through one man's offering judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, the act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So that the death of Christ, his righteous act on the cross, resulted in justification. And I won't look at the other ones there, but they say the thing. They link the fact that he was made sin with our becoming righteous, looking at the 2 Corinthians passage, but you can look at the other ones that are there. So that the Scripture doesn't separate out the act of Christ with the result of the act of Christ on our behalf. It unites them, and therefore either results in the salvation of all people, if you believe he died for all people, or the salvation of those for whom he died, if he died for a particular number, which I think the Scripture would support. And the false solution is to say the linkage is man. That is, yes, he died, and yes, there's justification, but they're not linked by themselves. They're linked by me. I'm the one who brings them together. But you can't find any Scripture stating that. The Scripture says he did this, and this follows. Because the union of obtaining and applying salvation is very explicitly stated. Another argument that Scripture makes about the death of Christ is the union of the offering and the intercession. And I have two types of texts here just to show what I think, I hope we all know, that Christ has two roles here, a sacrificial role as an offering for sin and an intercessory role where he pleads the benefits of that sacrifice. And so you go back in Daniel 9:26 at the end of the 69th week, it says Messiah is cut off but not for himself. And the picture that it's trying to generate for us is that he was cut off as a sacrifice for somebody else. And then in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, he comes as a sacrifice. The idea is to show that Jesus came as a sacrifice. And then you can look at any one of those passages. Hebrews 9:26, he put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Hebrews 10:12, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And any number of passages that teach that Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice. And the analogy is given to us in the Old Testament where the priest brought a sacrifice into the presence of God to deal with the sins of the people. And the second part of that ministry of Christ is that he then is the high priestly interceder. That is, the role of the high priest is to intercede or to plead the merits of his blood. And so in John chapter 17, verse 9, he talks about praying for his people, not for everybody, but for his people. And what he says to the Father is, I want these people to be with me where I am, the ones I am praying for. And the basis of his prayer is, of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Romans 8 is a great passage to look at, where it says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So that it's his death, and then he goes into the presence of God with his blood, and he says, receive this blood on behalf of the people that that I died for. And so he is pleading the merits of his blood. And I think that comes out more clearly perhaps in the Hebrews passages, where it talks about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:7 it says, but in the second part, the high priest, talking about going into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, he went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance, so that he went in and he brought blood in order to receive the forgiveness of sins for the people. And therefore, and then he goes on to say in verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the reason we receive the promise of the eternal inheritance is because Christ intercedes with his blood. So that the scripture links the sacrifice with the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't take and die for all the sins of all people and go and say to God, will you save all people? And God says, no, I'm not going to save son. Your blood's not good enough for this guy because he's more obstinate than this guy over here. I mean, it doesn't make any sense from a logical point of view, but it doesn't make sense from the way it's stated here as well. He comes and he presents and he pleads the merits of his blood and say, this blood is for these people. Will you save these people based on the blood of that I gave by your direction? And in order to save the people that you have given me. And the Father, of course, will receive that. So that the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially linked to the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to separate them out really violates the sense of Scripture. And means that either God ignores the blood in the case of some people, which makes it deficient in some way, without the addition of some human seal of approval. So it would be as if God says, okay, I will accept your blood as long as John Custis says it's okay with him. You know, it's just, it really dilutes the power of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas he goes in and he says, would you save John Custis because I died for him? And the Father says, yes, I will. It's going to be a big project, actually. So we're going to send the Holy Spirit down, and we're going to make sure he understands and make sure he believes and make sure he comes. And the reason I'm doing this is because of your blood and not because something special about him. And see, that's the way you have to understand the linkage of the sacrifice and the intercession. Now, 3 points about the effect of the death of Christ, which again state the effect of the death of Christ in very positive, certain terms. And in order to have a universal atonement, you have to dilute the meaning of these words. That is, in order for Christ to have died for all people, for all sins, then you have to say that he didn't actually do these things. He only made it possible for these things to occur. And the scripture says he did these things by his death. So the first one is redemption. Redemption is the deliverance from captivity or some miserable condition by a price or a ransom. Something is paid, and the result of the payment, the individual is delivered from whatever their captivity is. And of course, in the scriptural sense, it's deliverance from captivity for sin. And so the Bible talks about Jesus Christ in Matthew 20, 28 being a ransom for many. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, because he paid the price and redeemed, justification is the result of that. Galatians 3:13 says the same thing. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14 talk about redemption through his blood. That is, his blood produces redemption, the ransom that has been paid. And, you know, we have the idea that, well, if I buy something for you, then you can kind of take it or leave it. And so that's the way it is. Christ bought this this redemption, and so we can take it or leave it. But that is a totally corrupted idea. Because what happens when redemption occurs, the redemption's paid, and you pay for a slave, and you redeem the slave is free. And the owner, the previous owner of that slave, has no rights over that slave anymore. The slave can decide to stay there in that particular case, but he is no longer a slave. So in the Christ case, when we are redeemed, we are delivered from the captivity. And it's by a price that he had paid, redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look at those passages and see. And the idea in the passages is that the death of Christ actually brings about redemption. It doesn't make the possibility of redemption there, so that if you then add your two bits, then therefore that makes it redemption occurs, because then Christ did not redeem. I'm the one who redeems, because I'm the one who decides whether it's a good enough payment or not, or whether it's acceptable. And so God says, well, I'll accept your blood as a redemption for John, provided he likes it as well. And it just, it's not the picture that Scripture teaches there. Reconciliation. And here we have the picture of God's wrath turning away from us, and then we turning back. And I think the Ephesians chapter 2 passage is probably as good as any in characterizing these, in describing this as well. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's reconciliation, being brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the hostility that arose between us and God, in order to create one new man, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God, that is, both the Jews and the Gentiles, in one body through the cross. The reconciliation occurs through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that, and you can look at the other text there as well, but the work of reconciliation is a work that Jesus accomplished by the cross. He didn't make it possible. He actually worked reconciliation. And the last one is satisfaction. And we could probably find some other subjects that would describe what happened at the cross. And this is really full satisfactory compensation of the creditor from the debtor. Only we can't compensate, so Christ compensates for us. And the term that's used in Romans and in 1 John is the word propitiation. God set him forth to be a propitiation. That is, Christ was set forth to be propitiation. And the word propitiation means satisfaction. That is, Christ satisfied God with regard to the project that he had set about, which was to pay for the sins of the people for whom he died. And so God is satisfied. There is no obstacle now to the application of that work of salvation, because the death of Christ propitiates the Father. It satisfies the Father. So that the text teaches that there is a satisfaction. It doesn't make it possible to be satisfied as long as I agree with it. It means God is satisfied, and he will then find a way to make sure that that individual receives the blessing of that. Now, just briefly, a couple words about the New Covenant and the First Gospel. The New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 is stated in terms in contrast to the Old Covenant. That is, the Lord says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not according to the terms of the covenant that I made with your fathers. And the covenant that he made with the fathers at Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. That is, if you do this thing, then I will do this thing. And he says, I'm not going to do it under those terms, because they broke it. They demonstrated that that kind of an agreement will not work. And so I'm going to make a new covenant. And the new covenant is this: I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to make sure that my law is within your heart. And this is not a conditional work that he's doing, as it was in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, if you obey me, you'll live long in the land, and you won't get sick, and your enemies won't prevail over you. But they blew it along the way. They dropped the ball before Moses was down off the mountain with the covenant terms. They were worshiping the golden calf. And the history of Israel is they broke the covenant. So God says, I'm going to make a covenant where I'm going to do the work and you're going to receive the blessing. That's what's going to happen. And so then when you get to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these passages describe it here in Matthew 26 and Hebrews 9, 12, and chapter 13, when we just recited, and I think I'll read that one for you, they say that the blood of Christ is the blood of this new covenant. And it's a covenant where God actually makes the application that is independent of the volition of man, that is, the role of man in making it happen. Okay? And so therefore he writes in Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now let's sort of eliminate some things, qualifying terms, so you can see the flow. Now may the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. The other things sort of enlarge upon and expand our understanding, but that's what it says. May God, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that the new covenant of necessity requires a particular redemption, not a redemption that depends upon the individual for it to be accomplished. A redemption that depends entirely upon God, and an atonement that depends entirely upon him. And then proto-evangelicum, that's a fancy word there, that means, prot means first, and evangelical means gospel. The first gospel is Genesis 3:15. And John Owen has a nice argument on that, and I think it's a valid argument. And he says from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, there are two seeds going through Scripture, and they are the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he goes into these texts you see here listed here, Matthew 3:7 and 23:33 and John 8:44-47, and then 1 John 3:8. And these are passages where people are described as being of their father, the devil. They're the seed of the serpent. And the Scripture teaches that the seed of the woman did not die for the seed of the serpent. And he makes a nice argument, and I think it's a valid argument. Of course, we know the seed of the woman is really ultimately Christ, but we are in Christ, and in that sense, we are that seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent are those people who are related to him, and they are two threads that go through Scripture. And Christ came to deliver the true seed of the woman, And later on, it's refined more, and we've already read one text that stated that, as the seed of Abraham. And we know when it talks about the seed of Abraham, it's talking about the believing seed of Abraham, the people who will be saved, not just all the seed of Abraham, but it's talking about those who are the seed of Abraham by faith. So I think it's a good argument, but perhaps some might not find it as compelling as I would. Now, just in conclusion, let me talk a little bit about a couple of universal words that people read and say, well, I'd like to believe in particular limited atonement, but there are these verses that say that he's the Savior of the whole world and that he died for all and so on and so forth. So, you know, how do you understand that? And I would tell you that the meaning of a word like world or all, in this case, is derived from the context and not from a prior understanding of that word. For example, the word light. If I ask you, what does the word light mean? You're going to say to me, well, depends how you use it. If I say somebody is light, then maybe they're not heavy. Or if I say, turn on the light, I'm talking about a bulb. Or if God says, let there be light, he's talking about something different than a light bulb. Or if he says, I need light on this, or if we say, I need light on this, do I mean I need you to turn the light on, or do I need some insight into this particular subject? So the word depends on how you use it. And so you read the context, and that tells you how to use it. You can't say, light means light bulb. That's what it means. So every time you read light, you put light bulb in it. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't make any sense. Well, the word world has at least five different definitions in the Bible, or different uses. It can refer to all of creation. John 1:10 has a couple of uses of the word world, but it can be he was in the world. The world was made by him. Okay, but then it says, has a different word, the world didn't receive him, but it can also refer to the men of the world. And I won't go to those texts because we're running out of time, but you'll see that those texts, it's referring to men who are in the world. That's what the world is. It's not talking about the plants and the earth. It's talking about the people there. It's sometimes talk about the corrupted order. The world that we live in is a corrupted system. Sinful men are talked about as the world, as opposed to people who are not in the world, not part of the world. So unbelieving people would be in contrast to people who are in the world in some context in Scripture. And then the dominion of Satan. Satan is the god of this world. So when you get to the word world in any text, you have to say, which of these five meanings does it mean? Does it mean everybody without exception? And in fact, it rarely means that, basically. The word all is the same thing. And it can be what is called collective or distributive. It means all in general. That means everything without exception, or it can mean all kinds. And in fact, the three texts that I've given you here use all in two senses in the same verse. As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, unless you're a universalist, the word all doesn't mean the same in those two cases. You know, and Adam all died. We know that all men have become sinners. All without exception have become sinners because of the death of Adam. But in Christ, only those who are united with Christ are made alive. But it's all who are united to Christ who are made alive. And so the word has, in all three of those texts, you'll see that the same thing, that there's a different meaning for the word all. Ephesians 4:6, he's the father of all, he's above all, through all, and in you all. You know. What does all mean there? Different things. And you can understand it and you make sense because you say all means something different in these different places. So that when you come to Scripture and it says the whole world or all, you have to say, well, what does it mean here and how does it fit with the context? And the context is the greater teaching of what the Bible teaches about the intent of God, about the unity between the sacrifice and the application, the unity between the sacrificial work of Christ and the intercessory work of Christ, the meaning of the word redemption, the meaning of the word reconciliation, the meaning of the word satisfaction, and you say, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Well, that means not, it does not mean that he saves everybody in the world. It means that he is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior out there because these works of reconciliation, etc., do not apply to all people. Now, the last point to make here, and we won't go through these texts because they really boil down to interpreting these words in the context. But there are three kinds of texts which people argue that support a universal atonement, that is, that Christ died for all the sins of all people. And there are those texts which speak of the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so they would have us to believe that that means it takes away all the sins, so there's no sin anymore. But then people ought to all go to heaven. So it makes for a bit of a problem. So you say, well, must not mean that then. And so you find an explanation that is not violating the text, but still is supportive of that, of the teaching that is in that verse. Then there are texts which speak of all men or everyone. And we had one of them about where we had he's the Savior, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That would be one of those kinds of texts, 1 Corinthians 15:22. So, and again, you have to look at the text and say, does it mean everybody without exception, or is he teaching something else? And then there are texts which speak of the perishing of some for whom Christ died. That is, they seem to say that Christ died for these people, but they're going to die as well. And there's probably only one of these, 2 Peter 2:1, that is most troublesome of all, but even that, I think, very simply is explained. And if you want to talk about that, we can afterwards. But I'm not going to go over those, but to say that there are some texts which seem to separate out, lean in the direction of a universal atonement. But when you get there, they would then require a universal salvation. And the Scripture does not teach that. So I think that's sort of a summary of the doctrine of the atonement. And one of the arguments you will hear about the viewpoint that I'm teaching today, that Christ died for the elect, is you can't tell people Christ died for their sins. You can't go to somebody and say, Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, if you're going to be very technically accurate, that's true. You wouldn't say that. But I would also say that the Bible doesn't say that either. And the Bible presents the gospel in this way. It says, you are a sinner under the eternal wrath of God. There's absolutely nothing you can do to solve that problem. But Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The world, right? There is no other Savior out there. There is no other way that you can get your sins taken care of. And you need to trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sins. You need to believe that his death on the cross is your only hope. And I guarantee you that if you believe in that, you will be saved eternally. See, that's the message that we have. It's that you're a sinner, you can do nothing about your sins, and Christ has done everything. Trust him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that his death on the cross was sufficient for you, and you will be eternally saved. And so that you don't need to begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You need to begin where they are. You're a sinner. And you present that message, and you present the cross as a magnificent work where Christ has done everything necessary to satisfy the Father. And if you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He's the one that is going to bring you to eternal life. And so that the gospel is not hindered by the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. In fact, I think it's exalted by understanding that his death actually achieved all that the Godhead intended to achieve. And that the Father, having spared not his own Son from us, will now freely give us all things, including the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the magnificence of this work that he did on the cross. A very mean and a very humbling event that he went through, an event that we really don't understand the terror of because he faced your eternal judgment in our place. And we thank you, Father, that it was because he died that we are saved. And we thank you, Father, and pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage and the faithfulness to carry that wonderful message to our own lost generation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.